Last week we started studying 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue on today. For a scripture reading, I'm going to start where we left off, and then I'll give you just a little bit of details about what preceded this. But I'm going to start reading in verse 5, and I think I'll just read to verse 7. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says, it's 1 Timothy. I had this problem on Wednesday. Verse 5, it says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned, which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we can grasp the importance. All your word is important, but certainly as we think Paul ending his life and having a ministry to share your gospel of grace and watching it dissolve in the churches that he established should tug on our hearts to be faithful servants and to stand for the truth of your word. And so we pray that as we go through this book and today's study, you'll speak to our hearts. And we'll be a faithful servant to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Last week in preaching, especially in verse 4, and verses 3 and 4, I told you I was going to do a lot of preaching in this teaching of this book, and certainly I was emotionally charged last week in the sense that I understand exactly not only what Paul's saying, but the feeling he is writing these words with, looking to a generation that's going to continue faithful to the Lord. And so the book means a lot to me, and that's what my prayer there was, is that you'll catch on to this and see what's important. In 1 Timothy, we looked at some things last week, and we saw that Paul is writing to them, and he keeps mentioning it throughout the different chapters of this book. Some have turned to this, some have turned to that. And there's a whole list of different things that he has turned to. I'm not going to go through the list because we'll pick them up as we go through. But they're turning away from the truth. Now, when we start out in verse 5, as we begin our study today, it says, "Now the end of the commandment." Now, before I go any further, what commandment? Well, the commandment is back up in verse 3. Where it says, "As I besought," he's telling Timothy, who is his protege, his son in the faith, who's taking up the ministry when Paul's about to go to Rome and eventually die. But it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That command to teach no other doctrine, we established the fact that it's the doctrine of grace, but you'll see it again as we go through this. But that command to teach no other doctrine, Paul's, we went through the realizing that Timothy is being sent to Ephesus, and they used to be a faithful group, but now they're turning aside. And one of the, in verse 4 there, what we studied last week, is they, when he says that they teach no other doctrine other than what? Well, verse 4 warns about them teaching fables. So they were turning to fables, stories, rather than the Bible. And then they were turning to genealogy, studying men and where they came from and who they're associated with and all that kind of thing, rather than studying the Bible. And so that's where that's what we saw in verse 4. Today we're going to add to that, where they're not only turning to fables and endless genealogies, they're going to turn to vain janglings and desiring to be teachers of the law. And if you notice verse 7, that's where I get the title of today's message. It says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." And so the title of my message is "Teachers Without Understanding." And so that's what Paul is dealing with. That's just at the church at Ephesus. But it does spread when you get to 2 Timothy. All those in Asia had turned from the Apostle Paul. So anyhow, that's the commandment that he's talking about when he starts out in verse 5. Now the end of the commandment. But what he says the end of the commandment is, he said, "Now the end of the commandment is charity." Charity is that divine love. Sometimes in the King James Bible, it'll use love, and other times it'll use charity. But when it uses charity, it's speaking about, sometimes it's the Greek word agape, love. But the point is, it's divine love. It's the love of God. And so when the Apostle Paul says that the end of the commandment is charity, that when Paul's commanding Timothy to go to Ephesus and tell him to teach no other doctrine other than the doctrine of God's grace that was committed to Paul, that is not just, that is something that Timothy is supposed to do out of love. God's love motivating him to do that. And if, to show you that, hold your place in Timothy and come to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, it warns in verse 14, it says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So you're not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Grow up into Christ. And that is to manifest Christ in your life. And that life is manifested by the grace of God, not being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but you're to speak the truth in love. So when it says over there in Timothy, the very fact that now the end of the commandment is charity, that is not just charity there is the love of God, but it's also God's love and God's truth. And God's love is not a compromising love. What I mean by that, if they're tossed to and fro, there is those that believe that, you know, why can't we all just get together? Let's forget about our differences and just love one another. Well, that wouldn't be charity, and certainly won't be out of a pure heart and the other things he's going to mention there. But to forget our differences and just love one another, that would not be the love of God. We're to speak the truth in love. And so what God says is about his love, and it's his truth, and that's what we're to preserve. When it says that, you know, as I said, I think about Grace Bible Church. Years ago when Sanjay and I came here, the group that was just leaving, and they were getting older, and the church wasn't doing well, and it looked like it was going to dissolve. But the point is, the some that left, they already had moved away. We met up with them sometime later and got talking to them about the one person had a particular, wrote a book and had people come into their Bible study because of the book that they wrote. And so I asked, it's a woman. She mentioned about all the different people from all the different denominations. And I thought, wow, how wonderful. I said, are you giving them the gospel? She said, oh, no, we're just considering everybody saved. Now, if you know anything about the gospel, just because you go to church doesn't make you saved. Amen. And because you identify with all kinds of different denominations that all disagree on how to be saved, how can you assume everyone is saved? Amen. But, you know that I see in the past, our church was heading that way. We turned that all around by standing for the truth, by speaking the truth in love. So what Paul's writing to Timothy isn't something that's just, oh, that's other places. No, it can be here too. And now the end of the commandment is charity. And that charity is said to be out of a pure heart. You know, I look at words in the Bible when I try to make sure I get a clear understanding. What does he mean by a pure heart? So when you start looking at pure in the Bible, if you're in the Old Testament, you know what you read over and over again? Israel is building a temple, and everything that they put, all the furniture in that temple has to be pure gold. Well, that tells me what pure means. Undefiled. pure from things that'll defile it. And so they were supposed to use pure gold, and we're supposed to have a pure heart. And so a heart that's free from defilement. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian saints, when he met with them, we looked at that verse last week. He says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That makes him pure. That's a pure heart. that he doesn't miss something. He shared everything that God has to say. I want to read to you a psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, but there's a point that I want to make at the end of it. The psalmist wrote, it says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted his soul unto vanity, nor swore deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from God of our salvation." Now, the reason I read that to you, it talks about that pure heart. But, you know, even someone there that the psalmist is talking about, a pure heart, he talks about how God would bless them. And he'll bless them. It says, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. We're not saved by our righteousness. And even that in that psalm, he's going to receive righteousness. God is going to impute to him righteousness, and the way God does that is because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and when you trust the fact that Jesus Christ paid for all your sins, and you put your faith in that for your salvation, God imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's not your righteousness that saves you, it's being found in Christ having his righteousness. And even in the Old Testament, that's expressed, wasn't as understood as clearly as we know it today, because we have Paul's epistles that explain all of that. But that it was interesting. I want to read that to you. Anyhow, Psalms 119, verse 140 says the word. I associated both God's love and his word together, and here it is. "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Come over with me to 2 Timothy. I saved you all that turning. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 22, Paul warns Timothy in his youth. He says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Calling on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. No defilement. You call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And a pure heart would understand salvation is in Christ and the work that he did. And you call on the Lord to save you, to be your Savior. You don't try to save yourself. You trust in the work that Jesus Christ did to save you. But there's that reference to a pure heart. In Titus, well, you're one book away, so go one more book to the right. Titus chapter 1, Titus had a work to do in the island of Crete. But notice verse 15. It says, "Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." So we understand what a pure heart is. It's a defiled heart. And lost people, they have a defiled heart. They're trusting themselves or trusting in nothing or trusting in science, whatever it is. But the lost people, they don't have a pure heart. You're to call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, trusting the gospel of Christ to save you. So when Paul writes to Timothy, you realize that these teachers who are without understanding, they are actually not practicing charity out of a pure heart. And the other thing they're not practicing is, out of a good conscience, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Not only of a pure heart, but of a good conscience. And again, we just read about defiled conscience, so you realize a good conscience is a non-defiled conscience. But it's a conscience that works the way God designed the conscience to work. Conscience. You know when you do something wrong. And the first trigger of that is your mind triggers you that you've done something wrong. When Paul talks about Gentiles not having the law, but having a law unto themselves, but one of the things he says they have is a conscience, and he says this in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Now the Gentiles weren't under Israel's law, but they know when they do wrong. So Paul points that out, saying, "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing and excusing one another." Well, we understand accusing. You're saying, "Oh, that person did wrong." But when it comes to you excusing, well, I did that because, and we try to excuse for the wrong we do. But anyhow, the point is, God has designed us with a conscience. And that conscience, even apart from the Bible will trigger your conscience. But apart from the Bible, your conscience will trigger you about things that are wrong. And Paul talks about a good conscience is a conscience that's working the way God designed it. And Paul talks about the conscience in his epistle some 22 times. Just look right here. We just read verse 5. Look at verse 19. It says, holding faith and a good conscience. Holding it. That means don't let go of a good conscience. People talk about let the conscience be your guide. Well, not necessarily. The word of God should be your guide, but the conscience would tell you you're not doing according to God's word. And don't do this. Look over in chapter... one more good one. Chapter 3 and verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So you got a holding a good conscience and then a pure conscience. But look at chapter 4 and verse 2. And it's talking about people departing from the faith. And verse 2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You can sear your conscience. You can make your conscience callous by you not, when it triggers and you give it an excuse and you keep giving that excuse until you buy that excuse yourself. And we're talking here in Timothy chapter 1 about those that are turning from the faith. Those teachers that Paul's talking about here, you realize they have defiled their conscience. There was a time they were teaching something wrong and they knew it. But they hardened their heart and got away from teaching the truth. And so Paul calls them on that. You know, another place, hold your place in Timothy, come to John chapter 8, just to show the conscience working. And this is the chapter where the Lord deals with the woman that was caught in adultery, and the people were going to come and stone him because under the law, that's what you're supposed to do. Except the person that she was committing adultery with, he's not there and they're not stoning him, just this woman. And the Lord comes and deals with the crowd there. And I just want to show you what he says to them. It says in verse 7 of John chapter 8. So they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, everybody is interested. What in the world did he write on the ground? There is some speculation of what he wrote. That's not what's important here because it's not written down. What's important is the next verse. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and unto the least, last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Because you have to be accused before you can be condemned. He saith, hath no man condemned thee. She said, no man, Lord. And he said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So no one there, by the law you can't condemn, but the Lord says, neither do I condemn you. How can the Lord, who knows all things, knew she committed adultery and knew under the law she ought to be stoned, how could he say, neither do I condemn you? Well, that's why I told you to invite someone to come next Sunday. What did the Lord do when he went to the cross? He took that sin upon himself and he paid for it. He knew he was going to die for sin, and so the Bible calls it forbearing. He put off the judgment of her sin, and the Bible says God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ, that's the reason. But he did tell her, go and sin no more. Now, the reason I turn to this verse is that how they left. When he began to write on the ground, they got convicted in their own heart, and they left. He asked, who's without sin? And he starts writing on the ground, and from the oldest to the youngest, they started to depart. And I always find that interesting. You know, if you're honest with yourself, the older you get, the more you understand how you deserve damnation and hell. I mean, the sins that we've done in our life, the older you get, they just keep piling up. And you realize you don't deserve anything, and God gives you grace. That's what saves you, undeserved, unmerited favor. And so when I see the eldest, I realize, you know, I understand why they're leaving. And then finally, you can get to the youngest person. A child can realize they've lied. Parents, did you do that? No, I didn't do that. I mean, the youngest children learn to lie as soon as they can start talking. And the conscience. We were talking about the conscience. I thought that's a conscience at work, a pure conscience that's working. But anyhow, it goes on in 1 Timothy in verse 5 there, saying, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Unfeigned means without hypocrisy. True faith, genuine faith, what I would call real faith. You know, a lot of times you talk to people who maybe are just religious, and we use the term believer because in the Bible, Christian is used a couple times, but most of the time it's talked about believer. And what do we believe? We believe the gospel. We believe Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins. We believe salvation is through him and the work that he did and not of ourselves. But when you ask some people about, are you a believer? They say, oh yeah, I believe. Then ask them, what do you believe? And you find out they don't have an answer, but, oh, I just believe. They think that's good enough. That's not real faith. Real faith is putting your faith in what God said in salvation. It's what God, Jesus Christ, accomplished. God said so. But some people just use that, and that's why when you read here about faith unfeigned, you're talking about non-hypocritical faith. You're talking about true faith, genuine faith, what I call real faith. And you're in Timothy, so just flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because that's exactly what Paul saw in Timothy, in Timothy's mother, and in Timothy's grandmother. You know, I don't think Paul ever thought it was in Timothy's father. Maybe not even his grandfather. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, talking about Timothy, and it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Genuine faith. And Timothy did have genuine faith, but what we're dealing here is teachers that don't have that genuine faith. Teachers that are not ministering out of love and truth. Ministers who that have their conscience seared. Ministers that have hypocritical faith and not true, genuine faith. And so Paul is warning about those teachers. He calls them in verse 6 it says, which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings. Swerved, what did they swerve from? Those three things that Paul mentioned, charity out of a pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved, I like the term swerved. You ever driving in a car? In fact, I don't know what the guy was doing. I was going down Shaner, and there was a guy, he was going the other direction, and it's at least two lanes, and there was no one, he was in the right lane, and then he was in the left lane, but no one was in either lane, but he's just going back and forth between the lanes. Now, I know sometimes when you test your car out and you think there's something wrong with the steering, you might do that. I don't know if he was doing that or what, but I'm thinking, there's that verse, swerved from the faith. And so you get the idea, swerved, but it actually says too, some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings. And so they have turned aside, they have turned away from the truth. And so when they swerved from the faith, when they turned aside from the truth, what did they turn to? Well, it says in verse 6 there, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings. Vain janglings. That interesting term that the Bible would use. But to turn to vain janglings would be vain is something idle, something's empty. So their words have no value, has nothing in them. And then janglings is the babble. So vain janglings would be random babble. You know, the whole idea there's no profit. Remember, everything is supposed to be done out of the end of verse, the end of verse 4. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Everything's supposed to be godly edifying. Edifying the truth that God has for us, edifying, teaching people those things. So instead of being edifying, godly edification, it's words that have absolutely no profit. It's just vain babbling. You know, we were out yesterday, and we're going by a church that has Saturday night service. And it was packed on Saturday night. And I made the statement about, I don't understand why people go there, or maybe I didn't say it. My son was in the back. He might have made that statement too, or instead of me. But anyhow, we were talking about that church. And you think that we know what goes on in that church. There's a lot of ritual, a lot of smoke, a lot of religious activity. Very little. They might have a little homily, a little 20-minute statement about something good, make you feel good or challenge you about something. But no godly edifying, no one teaching the Bible what God said. And yet it was all packed out. And the point is that it was nothing that would satisfy God. It's those things that Paul is warning that people who swerve from the good conscience and the pure love and faith unfeigned have turned to. And then what comes out of their mouth is nothing but vain janglings. Who wants to go listen to a bunch of vain janglings? Empty, non-profitable, non-godly edification. But Paul, I didn't say that, by the way. Paul's saying that out of a pure heart. Paul's saying that as the charity of God. And yet that's the truth that we see so much about. So they turned to vain janglings, but that's not all they turned to. Verse 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they desired to be teachers of the law. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. If you're not under the law, we'll talk about what the law was for, but if you're not under the law, you're under grace. Why would someone desire to be a teacher of the law? Now, that just tells you how far they swerved from the faith. There couldn't be anything more different than law and grace. Amen. And in fact, Romans 11, 6 says that. But the point is they swerved from it, and they're not teaching grace, they're teaching the law. So he calls those teachers without understanding. Well, if they're without understanding, they're ignorant of the grace of God. They're teaching the wrong thing. They're teachers, when it says without understanding, that means what they're teaching, they themselves don't even understand. And certainly they don't understand the consequence of their teaching. You tell someone that they gotta do the law in order to be saved, you're damning their soul to hell. Because no one could ever keep the law and be saved. That's why Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. I'll show you that verse in a moment. But the point is they teach it, and they don't even understand the consequences of why they're saying it. And at the same time, notice it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Affirm. They have dogma in what they're teaching. They're teaching a law, the law, and they're assuring people that they're right and this is what the people need to do, and they're dogmatically wrong in defending wrong doctrine. But it doesn't stop them from being dogmatic. And so that is going on, and so Paul attacks those teachers that are turning to the law. Now, the purpose of the law, I'm not going to go through a whole study of this, but when you read the law, it's real clear the law was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to them as a means of keeping them in line, And the law offered them blessings if they keep God's law and cursing if they break God's law. Now all you got to do is read the rest of your Bible and you find out Israel failed. Why? Because they can't keep God's law. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ to die, pay for our sins, and in his grace turned to us Gentiles and offered us grace, not law. But the point is it was a means of God dealing with the nation of Israel. When you get to a person who's teaching you the dietary law of Israel or the Sabbath keeping of the nation of Israel, in fact, the Sabbath is the sign of the law covenant with the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with us today in the age of grace. But when you have a person teaching you those things, you know they've swerved from the faith and they don't understand what they're saying and what they're affirming, because none of that is God doesn't bless you today based on your performance of the law. In fact, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 24. Well, let's start. Well, okay, 24. It says, for the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. I want chapter 3 and verse, I want that verse, by the way, but look at chapter 3 and verse 13. I should read that first. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When you read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the law condemns everyone. It says, therefore, let me read that verse to you. It says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you realize you don't want to go back to the law. And then that part in Galatians is Jesus Christ died. He became a curse for us. So God does not bless us based on our performance. And thank the Lord we're not cursed for our disobedience, because Christ became that curse for us. Amen. He died for our sins. And now God saves us on the basis of grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, by putting our faith in the solution for our sin, and that's Christ dying and paying for our sins. And so that's why when you read Romans, you start reading about being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So anyhow, those that are teachers of the law, they don't understand what they're saying. And the purpose of the law, it was first to Israel for blessing and cursing. And then as you read more about the law, you find out the purpose of the law was to create fear and condemnation. It's called condemnation. It tells you that you're a sinner. And then at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What happens when you feel condemned of your sin? What can you do about it? It's a schoolmaster. It teaches you to come to Christ that you might be justified on the basis of faith. Faith in what he did. And so that's the purpose of the law. And so that for someone to go back and teach otherwise is to not recognize the truth that God has for us today. Go back to Timothy. And in verse 8, it makes a statement. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, it says, but we know that the law, now remember, they're teachers of the law, they don't know what they're saying, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, now we're going to be talking about using the law lawfully. But he starts out by saying, we know. Now, who's the we? Well, it's Paul, it's Timothy, I hope it's you and me. But the ones who don't know it are those who are desiring to be teachers of the law. They don't know who the law belongs to. And it doesn't belong to a righteous man. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. When you're placed into Christ, you have his righteousness, and you have that righteousness imputed to you, and you're called righteous. And so it's not to a believer under grace, but it's also not to a man who's living morally right. Now, that could be a lost man, because the list that he's going to give us here is the law is designed for certain people. And certainly God's law condemns the kind of sins that are going to be listed here, but it also becomes part of laws of countries. Everybody has laws that are against the things that are listed, or maybe they don't. They should have laws against the things that are about to be listed here. But anyhow, God's laws are perfect laws. It's holy law. It's right. But then they're teachers of the law, and they don't understand what they're saying, and they don't understand that the law was not made for a righteous man, but verse 9 says, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, by the way, we're going to go through a list that Paul has in 9 and 10. I'm going to do it quickly. But in that list, there's 11 things in the list. The first four are double references. You know, I just read the one. It's for the lawless and disobedient. So he lumps some together, and by the commas, you come up with 11 different things that he's listing. And I find that interesting, because I'm interested in numbers, and if you just allow me a few seconds here. 11. I always wondered, what does the number 11 mean? So I was looking at it. There's other men that have done this study. And that what they immediately point out is that number 10 is the number of divine order. 10 commandments, right? That's God's perfect law, or at least moral law. And then, and so 10 is the number of divine order. You add one to it, it destroys the order of God. Anytime you add to or take from God's word, you destroy it. So 11 would destroy divine order. It would mess up that order. Number 12, by the way, is the number of divine government. God's going to establish a government. The heavens are divided into 12. There's going to be, anyhow, 12 is the number of divine government. But that government is diminished by the number of 11. And so it's a number of disorder, disorganization, imperfection, degeneration. That's what number 11, and so when we go through this list, interesting, there's 11 divided up by the commas. So the first one is lawless and disobedient. One with no regard for the law and no regard for what's right or what's wrong. That kind of one's the law and one's just no regard for what's right and wrong. Then if you look at the list in verse 9, it goes on to say, for the ungodly and for sinners. Ungodly and for sinners. Ungodly is someone who has no regard for God. And sinners is someone who has no regard for righteous living, right living. And so there's no regard for there. When the next one is unholy or profane. And that's interesting. Unholy, when something's unholy, it's wicked. And profane, when you search that in the Bible, profane is always like someone would walk in, they accuse the Apostle Paul, walking in the temple and profaning the temple. So when we read that, what we're talking about is someone wicked and someone who holds nothing sacred. And you know, all you got to do is listen to people use the Lord's name in vain, and you realize there's no sacredness in their life whatsoever. But anyhow, that's in the list. The next one is murderers of father, murderers of mothers. Now, you know, back in the book of Exodus, it deals with that because he's talking about the law. And in the book of Exodus chapter 21, I marked these verses so I could read them to you. It says in verse 15, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And in verse 17 says, he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You're to honor your father and mother. And so in that list, Paul calls it murder, whether that's just the extreme version of smiting or it's just another emphasis on the ungodliness of sinners. But anyhow, that's murders of father, murders of mother. Next one is manslayers. Now, manslayer is a murderer, someone who has no regard for human life. Then there's whoremongers, and that is people who are just living in fornication and think nothing of it, and that would include prostitution, and that would include the man, the woman, and the man. Sometimes they call them the John. But anyhow, and then it says, for them that defile themselves with mankind, the Bible calls that sodomites. We call it homosexuality, homosexuals. For men stealers, those are kidnappers. People who kidnap someone for all kinds of different reasons, but it could include ransom, or it could include slavery. And a lot of people have been kidnapped and made slaves. Then there is liars, and those who distort the truth for all kinds of reasons. But then there's perjured persons, and that is the person who's perjuring someone else. So it's people who lie under oath. Then he goes on to say, if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine. But notice that takes us all the way to verse 11. After it talks about sound doctrine, verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Now I want to close by saying this, that sound doctrine is not just being doctrinally right, but it's the right doctrine lived out of the believer's life. The Bible will teach you, and we'll see it as we go through Timothy, that the doctrine of grace teaches us, as Titus says, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. The doctrine of grace not only saves our soul, but tells us how to live, and not just tells us, that's what the law did. It produces life in us. That's why in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, it says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Most people don't believe this. People think, oh, if you tell people you're saved by grace, then they'll just go live in sin. No, when you clarify what grace is, it'll produce godliness in your life. That's why God took people from the law and put them under grace, because it's the doctrine according to godliness. It'll produce godliness. And it's what, if we study the rest of the next verses in 1 Timothy there, it transformed Paul's life. It'll transform your life. And that's the whole idea of Romans 12, 1 and 2, after Paul goes over the gospel. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Grace will transform your life. So don't cut it short and go back to the law. Don't go back to vain janglings. Don't go back to genealogy. Don't go back to, what was the first thing on that list? Anyhow, stick with grace, and it is a doctrine according to godliness. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the warning in the passage, and sometimes we don't understand how wise you are. Because in our wisdom, we would think, just give us a bunch of laws and we'll live right. But that didn't happen with Israel. It wouldn't happen with us either. And Father, who would have thought that you dying, sending your son to die on the cross and pay for all our sins, to give us the gift of eternal life on the basis of faith, would transform our lives to honor you. But your wisdom says it will. Help us to be true to your grace. Thank you for our study today. In Christ's name, amen.